If you'd like to follow along today, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we are beginning chapter 9. Last week, we looked at giving up our liberties for the sake of others, framed in the context of meat that was sacrificed to idols. And we looked at the situation that was going on in Corinth. It's not a situation that seems particularly relevant to us today, but the principles there are relevant to us. The Corinthians, as an idol is nothing. And Paul affirms them in that. He says, your doctrine is right. An idol is nothing. Food does not commend us to God. Nevertheless, out of love for your weaker brother or sister who is newer in the faith, who was perhaps recently delivered out of a lifelong practice of idol worship, it would be better for you to abstain from eating the meat sacrificed to idols in order that you don't create a stumbling block for them. In order that you don't embolden them to violate their own conscience. And we saw from Romans 14 that if you violate your own conscience, that that's actually a sin. That there are issues where the Bible is silent, where one action might be a sin for one person, which is not a sin for others, if their conscience condemns them in the action. And so we saw the importance of not violating conscience. And then we considered that there are many practical areas in contemporary life beyond the bounds of eating meat sacrificed to idols where these principles of submitting our Christian liberty for the sake of others still is relevant to us. Whether that be a newer believer in the faith, a weaker brother and sister, or perhaps someone who is lost. So that was kind of what we finished up with in chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul's going to give us another example of giving up our liberties for the sake of others, and he's going to do that using his own apostolic ministry as a powerful illustration of that. The primary point that he's going to make throughout this chapter, chapter 9, is this. Though Paul undoubtedly possessed rights as an apostle of the Lord to receive financial support from the churches that he ministered in, he deliberately chose to forego that legitimate right and instead support himself through his own secular work as a tent maker. And so it's sort of an answer to the presumed question of the quote-unquote mature believers at the end of chapter 8, the ones who might balk at Paul's exhortation that they should submit their own Christian liberties for the sake of the weaker brother and sister. It's the question, well, Paul, have you done that? Do you practice what you preach? Have you foregone your own Christian liberties, your own rights for the sake of other people? And Paul is going to make a very compelling case that, yes, he has, in probably a far greater respect than anybody else has. So that's where he's headed in this chapter. Chapter 9, I see, is being divided into three main sections, okay? Verses 1 through 14 is Paul's demonstrating the right that he has to receive compensation from those that he serves in ministry. Verses 15 through 18, he's going to explain why he chose not to exercise that right. And then in verses 19 through 27, he's going to show how this principle of self-sacrifice extends to all areas of his life, and that he was ready and willing to relinquish any personal right if it would help him to reach somebody else for the gospel. That's sort of the big picture of chapter 9. And my objective for this morning is to cover the first half of that, and then we'll see how many messages the second half breaks into. There's a little bit more meat in there. So let's just get into it. We'll do a few verses at a time and work through it. Follow along with me. We'll start with verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay, now just by way of reminder, this is a letter that Paul was writing, okay? And as he wrote his letter, he didn't put chapter breaks in the middle of the letter. It was one continuous train of thought. We put in the chapter breaks later to help organize things, but sometimes chapter breaks break the chain of thought. And so you have to consider that what he's saying here directly flows from the end of chapter 8. It's just a continuation in the form of a rhetorical question. And the question is, am I not at liberty to eat all things? Am I not free? And the implication is, of course I'm free. I just spent all of chapter 8 explaining that. What I'm telling you, Corinthians, is that I am willing to give up my freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother, and so should you, quote-unquote, mature Corinthian believers. So he's tying in his previous thought with what follows. And then now, in the second half of verse 1, he pivots, and his example is going to move away from that limited scope of meat sacrificed to idols into now demonstrating that he has foregone Christian liberties, not just for the sake of the weaker brothers who can't eat certain meats, but he has foregone his Christian liberties for the sake of the entire Corinthian church, including these quote-unquote mature believers who are frustrated that Paul's telling them they should submit some of their own liberties. And so it's a very clever strategy. You've got, and I know if you weren't with us for chapter 8, this may be hard, but hopefully it'll get clearer as we move on. You've got these mature believers in chapter 8. They were judging the newer Christians about their concern about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they were frustrated, these mature believers, that their liberty to eat whatever they wanted should have to be limited out of love for these weaker brothers. And Paul's saying, look at my life. I've submitted my liberties, not just in that area, but for all of you, even you mature Christian believers in Corinth. And now he's going to give the example of how he has done that. So the rest of verse 1 and following, here's what Paul's doing. He's going to establish the rights that are due to him as a minister of the gospel, and more specifically, not just as a minister, but actually as an apostle, and then show how he gave up those rights. So he asks three more rhetorical questions. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Okay, so first he addresses his apostleship. Obviously, Paul's not one of the original 12, but there are apostles beyond the original 12. Matthias is an apostle who was not one of the original 12. He's the one that was chosen to replace Judas. And in Acts, as the apostles are considering candidates for apostleship to replace Judas, they have a few conditions. And one of their primary conditions is that anyone that's going to be an apostle has to have seen the risen Lord. And so that's the second claim that Paul makes. I have seen the risen Lord. Have I not seen him? That's evidence of my apostleship. Jesus appeared to me on the Damascus Road. He blinded me. He gave me a commission. So I have seen him. And I am now a sent one. That's what apostle means. Apostle means a sent one. And God commissioned Paul to be a sent one. So I'm an apostle by virtue of the fact that I've seen the risen Lord. I'm an apostle by virtue of the fact that I have been directly commissioned by him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And finally, the evidence of Christ's blessing of my apostleship is you, the Corinthian church. You guys are the proof that this is who I am and what I was called to do. In verse 2, he says, there might be some out there who could doubt whether or not I was truly commissioned by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But you Corinthians, you guys can't make that argument. The only reason that anyone in Corinth is saved, the only reason that a church even exists in this city is because of Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. So the Corinthians are the seal of his apostleship. And a seal is something we use to prove genuineness. So if you want to write a letter and verify that you are the one who has written it, you close it up, you put a dollop of wax, and then you stamp your seal to show that this is genuinely from you. If you're producing a product, you put a seal on it to show that this product was genuinely made by this producer. And so the Corinthian church is the seal of authenticity of Paul's apostleship. He's just trying to establish that right now. Verses 3 through 6. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brother of the Lord, and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Okay, so verse 3 is going to function as sort of a transition statement. And Paul's acknowledging here that I am under constant examination by critics. And so he announces to us that what follows in verses 4 through 18 is going to be my formal defense against those challenges of those who would criticize me. That word defense, apologia, the word from which we get apologetics, means make a defense. Also the word examine, anakarino. These are both legal terms. And so you could really view what follows in the first half of this chapter is Paul, in essence, making a sort of a legal defense in a courtroom-style framework. And so in that framework, you could see verses 4 through 6 as his opening statement, verses 7 through 14 as the presentation of his case, and verses 15 through 18 as his closing statement. So that's kind of the framework we're going to follow as we work through this. So we're still in his opening statement now. Verses 4, he asks, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And I think that the we that he's talking about here is Paul with Barnabas, because he references Barnabas a little later in verse 6. Barnabas is also called an apostle, Acts 14:14. And Paul probably includes Barnabas along with himself because Barnabas is the other notable apostle to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are the ones who made their mission the Gentile churches, whereas the other apostles largely focused on Jewish churches. So the Corinthians are probably familiar with Barnabas, and Paul points out that this practice of foregoing the right to be provided for with food and drink is not just something that he did, it's also something that Barnabas did as well. And the implication here is that the other apostles who ministered to the Jews did receive provisions for their ministry, but he and Barnabas did not seek that. And it may be that the Jews just sort of understood from the old temple system the practice that you've got to provide for those who are serving in the arenas of spiritual realm, but the Gentiles didn't understand that. And so Paul and Barnabas chose not to put on them any sort of financial burden. In verse 5, we see that there's another right that Paul and Barnabas did not claim. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? There's a lot of interesting insights in that verse. First of all, we learn that apparently most of the apostles, were married and that their wives accompanied them on their missionary journeys, which is just something fascinating to think about, just the real-world implications of that. He says, other than he and Barnabas, the rest of the apostles brought their wives with them, as did the brothers of the Lord, so that is his half-brothers, James and Jude, are the Lord's half-brothers born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus, and Cephas. And Cephas, you remember, is Peter's other name. And we already know that Peter was married because in all of the synoptic gospels, there's the account of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law from a very high fever. I think maybe Paul calls out Peter here specifically, even though he's among the other apostles, because Peter had a strong influence in Corinth. You might remember all the way back from the beginning of this study, from the beginning of the letter, Paul was addressing divisions in the church, and he said, some are saying I am of Paul, and some are saying I am of Apollos, and others are saying I am of Cephas. So he's pointing out that even this other apostle, whom the Corinthian church holds in high regard, he's provided for. He's married. He takes his wife along with him. So not only do the other apostles receive provision for their ministry of food and drink, but in addition to that, their wives are provided for as well. That's what he's getting at here. They are taken care of, and they take their wives along with them, and their wives are taken care of as well as part of their ministry. Now, that's just a very practical principle. I think that's a good idea. If you're going to send out a missionary and tell him to leave his wife behind, if he's a married person, you're really hamstringing a person. There's a reason in Genesis the wife is called a helpmeet. It's because men need help. We need support. And not only that, but there's plenty of situations where a man should not be involved in ministry to a woman, particularly on a one-on-one kind of scenario. And so the apostles brought along the believing wives. The believing wives had their own ministry of support of their husband and the ministry to other women. And so Paul's point here is that if a Christian worker has a believing wife, they should both be supported in that ministry, even as the rest of the apostles and all of their wives apparently are. Now, verse 6, he asks this, is it only Barnabas and I that don't have a right to refrain from working? Everybody else that's doing this work of ministry is taken care of. Are we the only two apostles that don't have the right to be taken care of? Or is it us alone, me and Barnabas, that have to go and do work at a secular job in order to fund our own ministry? Why is it that we are the only ones that have to do that? We have to earn money to live and eat. Now, in verses 7 through 14, that's his opening statement. 7 through 14, he's going to give his case. And he's going to give us six arguments demonstrating that those who work for the sake of the gospel should be provided for by those to whom they minister. And so we're just going to kind of go through each of these arguments briefly. Argument number one is verse 7. You might call this the argument from practical experience. And Paul demonstrates that there's a principle here, and the principle is a worker receiving pay from his work. That's just a logical principle. And he's going to demonstrate that by three examples that would be familiar to the people of Corinth. Number one, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or number two, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or number three, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? These are very straightforward, pretty easy to understand illustrations. If you're a soldier, your commanding officer doesn't call you up and say, all right, listen, head down to Walmart and get yourself a rifle and a couple of cases of ammo and some good boots and get a backpack and stock it with, you know, 16 weeks of power bars and then buy yourself a plane ticket to Afghanistan to come join the battle. That's not how this works at all. Soldiers who are called upon to fight for the sake of a sovereign do so at the expense of the sovereign. They're going to suffer hardship. They're going to suffer injury. They're going to suffer potential death for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the one that they are fighting for. And there is a natural expectation that their basic needs will be provided for in doing that. Likewise, a farmer. Farmer who plants a vineyard is not going to go to the market and buy grapes from somebody else. He planted a vineyard. He's going to eat the fruit of his own vineyard. And again, the one who tends flocks of sheep or goats, they're relying on nourishment of the milk from their flock to sustain themselves to continue in their shepherding. So it's just a very obvious, a very practical principle. People should be able to enjoy the product of their labor. Just as a parenthesis here, it's noteworthy that soldier, farmer, and shepherd are all illustrations that Paul uses to describe those who do ministry throughout his writings. Okay, argument number two. This is verses 8 through 10. This is the argument from Old Testament law. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So he begins this argument by pointing out, I'm not just using logic. I'm not just using human reasoning here. I'm not just using my own judgment to establish this principle. This is a principle that's been in place all the way since the law was instituted. And specifically, he's calling attention to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And there is the command, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Excuse me. And the idea here is you've got an ox, and you've got him on this sort of hard circular floor where you put all the stalks of wheat and grain, and you march him around in circles to trample all of that. And in doing that, he separates the wheat from the chaff and the husk and the stalk. Sometimes the ox would even pull a heavy sledge behind him, and that would help serve to grind it all down. But the principle is, while your ox is dragging around this thing in a circle, don't cover his mouth and prohibit him from eating any of the grain that he's treading out for you. He needs to be nourished and sustained to do the job that you're having him do. So in verse 9, Paul asks the question, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Now, that's not such an easy question. In one sense, I think he is concerned about oxen as he is concerned about all of the creatures of his creation. There are verses throughout the Bible that talk about God provides for all of his creatures. He feeds the birds of the air. He takes notice of any sparrow that drops from the sky. So, yes, he is concerned about all of his creation, but in another sense, they are not made in his image. The animals were made for humans, and likewise, the commands concerning animals are also made for humans. That's Paul's point here. He's saying this command establishes a principle that applies beyond oxen into the human realm. And the principle is this: those who work, whether plowing or threshing or in any area, do their work in the legitimate hope and expectation of sharing in the product of their labor. That's the principle. Excuse me. Argument number 3 is verse 11. This is the argument from the greater to the lesser. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And his point is simply this: which is more valuable, living water or well water? The bread of life or sourdough? Remember that in chapter 3, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and the context there was the seed of the gospel. So Paul is the one who planted in Corinth the imperishable seed of the gospel among the Corinthians in order that they might reap a harvest of eternal life. And since what he sowed in them is of immeasurable value, is it too much if he reaps from them something of trivial, insignificant value, like food and drink to sustain his own needs? Greater to the lesser. Argument number 4 is verse 12. This is the argument of their own practice. If others are sharing this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. His point here is that the Corinthians actually already understand this principle that Paul's laying out. And in fact, there are other ministers of the gospel among them whom they do support. There are those right now who share that right over them. And if the Corinthians accept that others who are now working for the gospel among them have the right to receive provision, how much more should Paul have that right, being the one who established the church? Nevertheless, he says, I didn't use the right. And we'll circle back to that when we get to verse 15. Argument number 5 in verse 13 is the example of the Levitical priesthood. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So in the context of the Old Covenant, those whose vocation, their job, was service to God, they were provided for in that service. That's what the tithe was all about. We tend to think of a tithe in terms of giving, but the tithe is a tax. It is a tax to fund the temple and to fund the Levites. There was giving in the Old Testament. That's what an offering is. You could bring an offering, but that's not really what a tithe was. A tithe is the expected payment in order to provide for those whose vocation is service to God. And Paul's saying, look, if that was the principle in place in the Old Covenant for those whose lives were given into service of God, it stands to reason that that principle would carry forward into the New Covenant for those whose lives are given in service to Christ and the gospel. And finally, argument 6 is verse 14. And this argument is simply that this is the command of Jesus. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. As far as the actual recorded words of Jesus throughout the gospels, this statement is nowhere to be found. So it could be that Paul is inferring it from Jesus' instruction to the 12 when he sent them out. You can read that in Matthew 10:10, in Luke 10:7. Jesus is sending out the 12, and he tells them, as you go, don't bring any money with you. In fact, don't even bring an extra coat or an extra pair of sandals, because the worker is worth his wages. And otherwise, as you're going to do this ministry, people ought to take care of you in doing it. You don't need to bring your own provisions along. So could be that that's where Paul's getting it from. And one argument for that is 1 Timothy 5:17. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Paul's, again, addressing providing for those in ministry. But this time, he's not talking about himself. He's just talking about other Christian ministers. And here's what he says. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you see there in that passage, he connects the two thoughts that he has in this passage. He connects the Deuteronomy passage about muzzling the ox with this idea of a worker is worthy of his wages. And so it may be that that's where he's getting this idea that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's also possible this is just one of the many things that the Lord taught Paul directly. And maybe the Lord just showed him this passage in Deuteronomy and said, hey, here's this thing about the ox. There's actually a lot more to it. And Paul's just relating that to us. We don't know. Doesn't really matter. In any case, Paul's inspired by God. We saw that in chapter 2. And so we can take him at his word and believe that this is what the Lord directed. This is a principle from Jesus. Okay, so that's his case. Now, with his arguments established, he moves into his closing argument, which is really his main point in all of this. Everything else has just been to get him to the point where Paul can demonstrate that he had this right to receive this provision, but he gave that up out of love and for the sake of the gospel, which is the example he's trying to get them to follow. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Okay, now this verse ties us back to verse 12. He did not use his right in order that he would cause no hindrance to the gospel. That's why he let go of this right. Never would Paul allow finances to be the reason that someone was prohibited from hearing the gospel message. He ensured that his reputation would precede him, that if he came to your city to share the gospel, you could go and listen to him with no expectation of a quid pro quo or any sort of obligation that was going to be placed upon you. Under no circumstances would Paul allow such a thought to hinder a person from hearing his message of hope in Christ and new life in the gospel. Now, parenthetically here, Paul says, I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. In other words, this is not a fundraising letter. The purpose of this is not to elicit a response from the Corinthians so that they will now start supporting him. The purpose was, I want to offer a first-hand testimonial illustration of this principle of forsaking our liberties out of love for the sake of others. I'm giving you, Corinthians, an example out of my own life that you can emulate. And then to drive that point home, that his purpose is not trying to raise funding, he says, it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast, this boast of not being funded, an empty one. Now, that's a strong statement, but he's going to support it in these last verses, 16 through 18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. That's a little bit of a challenging section. So let me just try to state it for you as simply as possible insofar as I understand it. Here's what I understand Paul to be saying. I cannot boast about preaching the gospel because it really wasn't a choice. This was not my plan. I was out killing the Christians. I was compelled to become a preacher of the gospel by the Lord. He blinded me on the road to Damascus and said, "Go and preach my gospel to the Gentiles." So I'm in big trouble if I don't preach it. Woe is me if I don't do that. If this was my choice, if I had done it of my own free will, then maybe I would feel or experience some reward there. But that's not the case. This is a stewardship that was entrusted to me. And we read earlier in chapter 4 that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Paul's saying, look, I have a stewardship of ministry to the Gentiles, which is required of me to faithfully execute. I am required to be a faithful steward of that. Now, doesn't mean he's not a willing participant. He is. He's very happy to do the work of the ministry, but he does it as one who is given a stewardship and as one who is under compulsion to faithfully execute that stewardship. And so it seems that what Paul is longing for is something he can give to it that was born out of his own will, something that shows his heart is in it on his own accord and not out of compulsion. And what he found, the option, is that he was under no compulsion to do evangelism without compensation. God didn't tell him you had to do it that way. That was his choice. That was his sacrifice of praise. That was a decision born out of his will, something that he could give to the ministry that wasn't out of compulsion. And therefore, his reward was to do that, to preach the gospel without charge. That's the thing that fired him up, because now he felt like, not only am I being put into this position by the direct command of God, but I'm demonstrating in some way that I'm participating in it of my own will and of my own accord. And so that decision not to make full use of his ministry, it's a decision to limit his liberty, far from being a frustration to him, is actually something that he rejoiced in, something that he got fired up about. So there's Paul's example of forsaking his liberty out of love. Now, much of the application is found in the verses that follow in the remainder of this chapter. But I'm going to make just a few observations as we close. In one of the verses, the familiar verse to most of you, I suspect, later in this chapter, is the passage that says, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Familiar passage. But I think the point that Paul is making in this chapter is this. You can fight for your rights, or you can fight to win the prize, but you can't do both at the same time. You can't be fighting for your own rights as a Christian, your own liberty, if you're not willing to submit that liberty out of love for others. Mature Christian faith moves from "am I not free" into "I surrender all." And that's the example that Paul has given for us, being willing to surrender rights, comfort, preferences for the sake of others out of love. Second observation, support for God's workers is biblical. Paul gave us 6 arguments supporting that claim. Now, just so we're clear, I join with Paul in saying, I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. I want to be clear on that. The church is very generous to me. I am well provided for. I am only making this observation because it is obvious in the text that that's the principle here. We should all be faithful, myself included, in giving generously to sustain those who labor in ministry, whether that's pastors or missionaries or teachers or even those who don't have a title but are just pouring their lives out for the sake of the gospel, we should help to enable that in them. We should help fund them in doing that. And one principle that you might derive from Paul's own personal example is that it's of particular importance for those of us who are established Christians to give towards missions in particular, so that message of the gospel always comes without a cost, so that the mission of the gospel is never hindered by funding, that we don't have to tie the gospel message to a requirement for monetary gain from the people that are being evangelized to. And so I think that's a good reminder for us of the importance of supporting those in missions. Paul did, on occasion, receive support from established churches, but again, he never allowed the evangelistic presentation of the gospel in a new city ever to be tied to money or have any requirements in that way. Third observation, the freedom that we have in Christ is for the gospel and not for ourselves. In Christ, we have the freedom to give up our rights for the sake of others. And so consider the choices that you make on any given day, even choices that are perfectly lawful, perfectly biblically allowable, but do any of them affect the credibility of your witness among others? And sometimes giving up comfort and convenience may help the gospel to shine more clearly. And so ask yourself, do the decisions that I make in any given day hinder the gospel or promote it? Am I living in such a way that people look at me, they are seeing Christ. They're not seeing me and my own preferences. Final observation. Paul saw the preaching of the gospel not as optional, but as a calling and as a stewardship. His joy was making it available without cost. Everybody here has a calling, has a stewardship. You have something that God has gifted and enabled you to do, and you ought to execute that faithfully, but viewing it as a joyful obligation, not drudgery, looking for ways to invest in other people according to your own gifting, not seeking anything in return. And all of this falls under the principle that we come back to so often, which is live with an eternal perspective. Our rights, our comfort, our recognition, all of that matters far less than the advance of the gospel and the well-being of other brothers and sisters. So with that, we'll close. Father God, it's a thick passage, some heavy stuff in there, and I pray again that your Spirit would draw out the application that each of us needs to take from this. Pray that this will continue to build into the remainder of the chapter as we look at the rest of this. I thank you again for your word. I thank you again for these people. Lord, I pray that you will bless every soul that is here today, that you will draw them to you, that you will seal them, that you will empower and enable them to live out their own calling with joy and just a sense of gratitude that we're able to participate in what it is you're doing. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.